I am very excited to preach through Romans chapter 8. I've always wanted to preach through the book of Romans, but I know that would take me like 7 years, and so I haven't tackled that feat yet. So we're just going to do one chapter to kind of at least give me that fix of preaching through Romans. I know I preach from Romans a lot because it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. So a lot of times we go to Romans as we're preaching whatever we're preaching. But I'm very excited to preach through Romans chapter 8. I don't know if you know someone that likes to speak in superlatives. We have someone like that in our family. I will not mention who they are. But we have someone that loves to speak in superlatives. Everything is either the best of something or the worst of something or the most wonderful something. Do you have someone in your life that uses this type of language? Like it's always the best, the most, the greatest, the most awesome, or the worst, or whatever it may be, right? So speaking in superlatives. Pastors tend to speak in superlatives, right? Now, when they're talking about different things that have to do with the church, it's always the best, the most. I always try to avoid the habit of saying, this is the best series ever. And then the next series, this is the best series ever. I'm like, I thought the last series was the best series ever. But I try to avoid that. I always do a great job. I think I just used the superlatives talking about Romans. But speaking in superlatives, I got cracked up one time. We were kind of in a discussion at my house, and the phrase was said, you are the biggest exaggerator on the planet. I'm like, wait, isn't that the biggest exaggeration on the planet? You are the biggest exaggerator on the planet. Isn't that a big exaggeration? And so superlatives, right? This is the way things happen. There's when you read about Romans chapter 8, from scholars, pastors, professors, when it comes to Romans chapter 8, a lot of superlative language is used about this chapter. Guys that spend their lives studying the New Testament use superlatives about Romans chapter 8. That is the greatest chapter, the best chapter, the most known chapter, the most loved chapter. These are all descriptive phrases that I've read about Romans chapter 8 in preparing for this series. And I have to say that I tend to agree based on the content of Romans chapter 8, based on the beautiful depiction and implications of the gospel that are found in this chapter, where Paul really is zoning in from multiple angles on the absolute security of the child of God. So we are going to walk through this chapter verse by verse, almost phrase by phrase. I've encouraged you as we go through it, if you want to tackle this project, to seek to memorize as much of Romans chapter 8 as you can. We're going to go through it at the tight pace where hopefully you could memorize it. I've said if you'll just read whatever we're covering that week over and over and over that week, put it on a sticky note, remind yourself of it, then you can go a lot further than you think you can. Like, don't give up before you even start, right? You can go a lot further in memorizing Romans chapter 8 than you think you can. And so this week is pretty easy. It's just Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, let's just say it together. You can try to do it from memory. Do we have it up? Okay, we'll even put it up there for you. Some cheat sheets from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Let's say this verse together. Ready? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to randomly call on people to stand and say it. Who's ready? Okay. So do your best to seek to memorize God's word. There's so many crucial words and phrases in this opening sentence. We're going to highlight some of them. The first word I want to highlight is that word therefore. Therefore, there is therefore now. So I've told you before, if you've heard me preach very often, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to know that it is there for a reason. And the reason that it is there is to point, usually to point you back. It's a summary of everything that has gone before. It is reminding you, it's pointing back, it's summarizing. Basically, the word therefore is based on what has been established, based on what's been said, this needs to take place. So the key to understanding the Bible, the key to understanding Scripture is one central word, and it's the word context. Context, context, context. Always understand what the scripture is teaching by the context of the verse. You see a lot of really bad Christian cliches ripping verses out of context and applying them to whatever. So the context here is so important when Paul uses the word therefore that he is pointing back. So we're going to kind of do a brief summary of what Paul's been talking about, because I think when he uses the word therefore here, he's talking kind of specifically to the previous section, and then from a broader context, he's talking about everything that he has said for seven chapters. And so it's kind of a zoning in on everything he's been talking about. So the book of Romans was written by Paul from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey. Paul anticipates going to Rome. This is not a church that he established, but there is a church established in Rome. Paul's writing to this church. Obviously, he's one of the kind of patriarchs of the Christian faith at this point, and he's writing to this church to talk to them about the gospel. He anticipates going there, and what Paul is hoping to do in the city of Rome is to kind of establish this base of operations, kind of a mission base of operations to take the gospel through Spain. Okay, so the gospel is spread a lot of kind of the Eastern Europe area now, and then Paul wants to take it west. And so he hopes to go to Rome and set up kind of this mission base of operation to be able to take the gospel towards Spain. Now, Paul does end up going to Rome, but not under the terms that he was anticipating. He ends up in Rome under house arrest, okay? And so he stays in Rome for at least a solid 2 years in house arrest, though in prison, and he writes a lot of things there, has a big influence in the city, but not exactly how he was anticipating going. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. It is about how is a sinful person declared right with God, made right with God. From the opening chapter, that's what the gospel is about. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And this verse alone has been just monumental throughout church history. It was the great reformer Martin Luther that read the book of Romans and in particular drilled down in Romans chapter 1 that the light bulb came off for him about the purity of the gospel. And he started this thing called the Protestant Reformation that we are a product of centuries later. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 16, crucial verse in scripture and kind of the heartbeat of the entire book of Romans. So from Romans 1, 16 forward, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul basically describes the human predicament. And I'm just going to summarize it for you. Here's what Paul says in that section, 1:18 to 3:20. "Every single human being who has ever lived, every race, every tribe, every nation, every culture, Jew, Gentile, immoral, moral, religious, irreligious, unrighteous, self-righteous, every person without any exception, every person without any exception is sinful, guilty, without excuse, and left speechless before a holy God." As a matter of fact, Paul makes all these arguments in chapter 1 and 2 about the non-religious and the religious, and here's his summary in chapter 3 in verse 19. "Now, when we know that whenever the law says it speaks to those who are under the law," and then look at this summary phrase, "so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Let me give you the Devon version of chapter 3, verse 19. "Shut your pie hole, you are guilty before God." That's what he's saying. That the whole world will shut their mouth and realize they're guilty, that they are accountable before God. John Stott says about this first section, here is where, about this verse in particular, here is where that leaves us, Stott says. "No ray of hope," or "no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. It is an utterly dark picture of our sinfulness and spiritual condition. We are all deserving of God's wrath." And we could just do a hard stop right there. That all of us are guilty, that all of us are accountable to this holy God, that we are all sinners without exception. Every person of every tribe, of every nation, of all of human history, righteous, unrighteous, moral, immoral, those who attend church, those who don't, all of us, again, heart stop, guilty before God. Now, if this book stops there. We're all kind of in this same predicament together. A spiritual place without hope, as Stott says, no ray of light. But it doesn't stop there. Matter of fact, chapter 3, verse 21 flips the script. We did a series one time called Flip the Script, where we looked at these verses in the New Testament, these but now verses. All of this is true, but, right? But now God has flipped the script. And God flips the script in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? But now. So what follows those two pivotal words, but now, is the difference in life and death, hope and despair, salvation and condemnation, forgiveness and judgment. But now. Everything is different. God flips the script. You're in this terrible spiritual predicament. But now, God has flipped the script. Let me read the rest of those verses. 21, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. This is, again, a flipping of the script. That there is a gift that has been provided. It is justification, that God has done what is necessary. We are justified through this gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, in other words, His patience, He's passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul, after laying out this terrible predicament that we are in, he says, but God has flipped the script, that Jesus is both just and the justifier, that He steps in to the spiritual predicament and He does what is necessary to declare us right before God through Christ. That it is through His sacrifice that we are made right with God. Chapter 4. He goes into these Old Testament examples of Abraham and David to teach us that it's always been about grace through faith. Chapter 5, he dives into what does it mean to be made right with God? What does it look like to be made right with God? Chapter 5, verse 1, there's another one of those therefore words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then just, I mean, you can just unpeel from there on chapter 5 the benefits of what it means to being made right with God. This is another big therefore section of Romans. And then chapter 6, we have these gospel implications for everyday life. That because I've been made right with God, that I am dead to sin and I am alive to Christ. I am dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ. We'll come back to chapter 6 in a moment. And then chapter 7, there's kind of this off-ramp. Paul takes this detour. There's this off-ramp on the Romans road as Paul addresses this continued haunting presence of sin in our lives. This struggle of wanting to do what is right but being pulled back into sin. Look at chapter 7 and verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, Paul says. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul says, I want to do what is right, but I can't. But I find myself in this position where sin consistently wins in my life. I want to do right, but I don't, because there's this power that is raging. There's this another power that is at war within me. And then Paul reached kind of this crescendo in verse 24. You kind of see him just throw his hands up almost desperation here. He says, 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see Paul's frustration here, his struggle. I am wretched, Paul says. Will I ever win this war? And I think we identify with Paul here, don't we? We want to do what's right, but we don't feel like we measure up. We feel trapped by our flesh at times, constantly pulling us back into sin. We feel caught. We feel like we are kind of dragging this old self, this corpse of self around, ready to throw in the towel at times. I want to be pure. I want to be honest. I want to be fulfilled in Jesus. I want to be sober. I want to be wise with my money. I want to be sacrificial. I want to control my temper. But I am a wretch. Simply put, sin is complicated. Christian living gets messy. And how do we ever take steps of victory on this journey? Like, what is the answer? I have to pause and say here that because we're a very gospel-centered, Jesus-focused church, I have to remind us here that the answer is not some religious checklist. It's not a longer list of do's and don'ts. It's not, well, if I stop doing this and start doing this, like Paul's already addressed that. He said, look, that path has been tried and found wanting. We are not good enough. We are not capable. We are helpless outside of Jesus. And I also have to pause here and remind us, like, this is the type of people that Jesus is looking for, that he's working in. Not the people that think they have it all figured out and they're morally superior to everyone around them. This is the people that Jesus is working in. These, the people that don't seem to have their act together all the time. And then verse 25 is the linchpin here. Paul says in 24, man, I am a wretch. I want to do these things. I'm not. I'm trying to do this and I can't. I feel like I'm a wretched man in this constant war, this constant battle with my flesh. By the way, this is Paul saying this. This is Paul. Right? I get it if it's me. This is Paul. We scratch our heads and say, man, if Paul's struggling with this, like what hope do I have? This guy wrote half of the New Testament. Paul gives us the hope in verse 25, doesn't he? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says Jesus is the victory. We do not win this battle through willpower, through self-motivation, through positive thinking, through self-determination, through more do's and don'ts. We can't win the battle. We are sinners. You know why there's so many self-help books out there? Because they don't work. That's why when you go into the bookstore, half of the books in Barnes & Noble are self-help books. And like you can just plow through those things looking for the next one. Because at the end of the day, they simply don't work when it comes to, right, being made right with God and living the Christian life. The gospel comes along and announces this battle that you're in, Jesus has already won the battle. Sin is conquered. It's defeated. What Jesus has done is enough for you. Now, here's the problem. On this side of eternity, every day I wake up in Romans chapter 7. Every day when I wake up in Romans chapter 7 as long as I am living on this side of eternity. Every single day. That's a problem. If not for the gospel, if not for Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's the problem if there is no therefore here. That's pointing us back to the first seven chapters, back to the end of chapter 7. That's a problem if Paul doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. That in Jesus there is no condemnation. So while Romans 7 rages war inside of me, the gospel truth of Romans 8 keeps me safe and secure. It is a therefore. In spite of this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, next important words, no, and we can put that with two big N, big O, no condemnation. Matter of fact, in the original language here, this is a double negative. I know we're not supposed to speak in double negatives in the English, but at times in the original language, they would use double negatives for emphasis. This is one of them, meaning there is zero. There is absolutely No condemnation. It's not partial condemnation. It's not some condemnation. There is no, absolutely no condemnation. No sentencing, no judgment, no condemnation for sins that have been committed, that are being committed, or that will be committed for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now, I can stand up here and yell that and preach that and proclaim that, and you can amen that, but at the end of the day, we don't fully believe it and live in it, do we? Because we don't feel it. We feel Romans 7. We don't feel Romans 8:1. That Jesus completely and permanently paid the debt and penalty of my sin. That he completely paid the penalty of the law, which was condemnation. He says elsewhere in Romans, the wages of sin is death. It's condemnation. But those who are in Christ are free from condemnation. That condemnation can't reach me. But believing and living from no condemnation is difficult, because we still feel the war. We do not view ourselves living in the land of no condemnation. That in Christ, God views us beyond the reach of condemnation. Not in the future, but, next key word is what? Now. There is now no condemnation. You know what that means? Every moment of every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every month, of every year, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not when you get this thing figured out. It's not when I'll live there when this happens in my life, or when I stop doing this or start doing that. Paul says right now, there is no condemnation. John Piper, I love what he says about this verse. He says, because we are in Christ right now, because we are not condemned right now, what that means is every single time we come to God, God extends mercy, not condemnation. Every single time, every time, every moment, every day, every hour, when we come to him, he extends mercy to us and never condemnation. Piper says there's two connotations about this word now, two different types of now here. And I'll illustrate this the way we can understand. There's a finally now, and the way I'll illustrate that is Christmas presents are under the tree. It's December the whatever, 18th. The kids are looking at the presents. When are we going to get to open them? You will get to open them on Christmas morning. Christmas morning comes, guess what? Now's the time. It's finally now. I can run and open my presents. By the way, how many of you are put the presents under the tree ahead of time and make the kids just stare at them for weeks, people? How many of you are that? That's us. I even put like little hints on the tag for them trying to figure it out and all that. My favorite one is that there was a gift under our tree, the shape of a basketball wrapped as a basketball. And I don't remember what the hint was. It was something so obvious, like loves to bounce, or it was something so obvious. And there's like one basketball player in our family at this time that's one of the children. And Zach's picking it up like, I wonder what this is. I'm like, it's not a globe. We are put it under the tree type people. Sometimes I just put big ones under there with no tag, just so they're wondering. But finally now, right? It's Christmas morning. The now is here. Look what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 8. But we'll get to this in a couple weeks, or next week. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us to walk not according. I'm sorry, I missed the first part of 3 is where I want to go. There's a tiny little 3 that refers you down to the bottom 3 in my Bible. So I started with the tiny 3 and not verse 3. I don't need to explain that to you. I'm just saying it out loud. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, here's our word, condemned sin in the flesh. Finally now, the condemnation goes not toward those who are in Christ. The condemnation goes toward sin. Paul says in verse 3, what the law could not do, which is remove condemnation, the law can only condemn. It can only tell you you're wrong and sinful. What the law cannot do, it cannot remove condemnation. Jesus did that. He removed condemnation. Jesus did it. Sin is condemned through what Jesus did. Finally, now, you are not condemned. What the law could not do has been fulfilled in Jesus. Finally, now, it has happened. Sin has been condemned. So there's finally now, and then there's already now. Here's what already now, back to our illustration. It's December the 18th, and because I'm a parent trying to bribe my kids to like me, I say to them, hey, I'm going to go ahead and let you open a gift early. Who's this parent? Not the bribe part. I get it. That is, the now is supposed to be when? December 25th. But now, the now is not December 25th. It's already come. The now is now. The now is December 18th, not the 25th. Or Christmas Eve. How many of you did that little teaser? Like, you can open one gift on Christmas Eve. Okay. So it's kind of the now is supposed to be here, but it's here. It's already now. It's already here. I love what Paul does at the end of chapter 8 with this concept. Again, remember this one beautiful chapter that starts with but now and no condemnation. Look how he ties condemnation to it in verse 33 of chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says, it's already right now, right? I know we think in heaven one day, the sin problem's going to be over. I will live without sin, and that's all true. But Paul says, look, right now, that's already come in God's eyes. You are not condemned right now. It's already here. Who can condemn us? Paul says, no one. We are already righteous in God's eyes. Our future is our present. We are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. That, my friends, is a gift. There is therefore now no condemnation. But Paul also says there's recipients of this gift in verse 1, right? There is no condemnation. Who's the recipients? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul defines the recipients. Those who are in Christ. In Christ takes us back to chapter 6. Let me just jump back there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6, those who have died in Christ, died with Christ, will be raised to walk in newness of life with him. So Paul differentiates between two types of people who exist throughout all of humanity. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those who are not condemned And those, to borrow John's phrase here, those who have been condemned already. Those who are free from the law and sin, and those who are enslaved to sin and the law. So the question for us is, are you in or are you out? You see, if you are outside of God's righteous provision, you are living in the land of condemnation already. Your sin condemns you to eternity outside of Christ. But there's the built-in invitation, right, in all of the book of Romans that invites us into the gospel, that invites us into relationship with Jesus, that through the power of the gospel, we are invited in. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul speaks here and says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's one of those words that we like to throw around for Jesus people, right? I'm saved, not saved. What is the idea of saved? The idea of saved is I've been rescued, right? In this context, I've been rescued from condemnation. I've been delivered from condemnation. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction here between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He invites us into the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that transforms, that God is doing his work. And he's inviting us in. And so as we're preaching the gospel this morning from Romans 8, 1, I invite you, if you are not in Christ, if you have not taken the steps of faith Paul describes here, of confessing with our mouth and believing in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Simple as calling on the name of the Lord, he says. Now, I wonder if he thought back to the story in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer. He looks at Paul in the midst of all the turmoil and like he's ready to take his life. And Paul's like, hold up, dude, we're still here. And the jailer says to him, what must I do to be rescued, to be saved? And Paul says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Call on him. I invite you this morning, if you have not taken that step, it's not a magic formula. It's not like, here's the 20 magic words to say off of the Romans road and you have a free ticket to heaven. That's not what it is, right? It is believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is who he claims to be. He died on the cross and was raised back to life for my sin. I invite you into that spiritual journey. Romans 8:1 is good news. It is good news for all of us who can't seem to get it together. That we are the exact people that God is redeeming and pursuing and using and transforming. And every day I naturally drift back toward Romans 7. Guess what? You don't need help for that. You're experienced. You're qualified. You have a PhD in Romans 7 if you're like me. So how do we respond? Every day when we wake up with the reality of Romans 7, we run to Romans 8 as quickly as possible. Every single day we run to Romans chapter 8. Whatever sin is creeping in the corners of your soul, every dark place in your heart, you have to re-preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You wake up and you run to Romans chapter 8. I am not condemned in Christ today. So I ask you, like, what's lurking in your heart? We were having this conversation at lunch yesterday with Zach. That there are things that are constantly lurking in my heart that I have to constantly preach the gospel to myself. We were talking about a particular situation that's splattered all over the news about a particular pastor and his, you know, authority issues and all these things. And we're having this conversation that, like, through God's transforming grace, that God has been doing that work in my heart. But I had to say to Zach, like, I can tell you, those issues that he's going through, they lurk in my heart constantly. And that's why I have to re-preach the gospel to myself every day. Every day. what's lurking in your heart. Lust, anger, bitterness, laziness, jealousy, unforgiveness, greed, dishonesty, pride, like whatever sin that weighs on your soul every day. Back to the gospel. You have to say to that sin, you have to say to that weight, let me introduce you again to the gospel. What Jesus did for me on the cross rescues me from you. Anger, sin, lust, pride, jealousy, whatever the sin is. Hear me, sin. Hear me, besetting sin. Hear me, weight. The gospel rescues me from you. You don't have authority over me. You don't have power over me. I've been set free from you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So every day, as fiercely and ferociously and consistently as necessary, we preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again. In Christ, I am not condemned right now. Self-help is not the solution. Rolling up your proverbial sleeves and trying harder is not the answer. More do's and don'ts is not the cure. We recognize our soul is prone to drift from 8 back to 7, and it is not our good intentions or deeds that get us out of the sewage of sinful self. It is the gospel. It is God's rescue that announces to us again and again, Jesus loves you. He has done everything necessary for you. Your victory is found in Him. The finished work of Jesus on the cross is the means by which we are made right with God in salvation, in justification, and it is the means by which we live for God in everyday life. We call it sanctification. It is the gospel in every day, the everyday solution to the sin problem. So here's where we'll go next week. You're not condemned. So live like a person who is not condemned. Paul says, live free. Walk in the Spirit. Live as a person who is not condemned. We sang Amazing Grace this morning, written by a guy named John Newton. I'm not going to tell you what Ross said this morning about Mark Mitchell being the co-author of Amazing Grace. It was written like in the 1700s or something. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slave trader that while bringing slaves would rape the women on his ship just to get a fix. And he was confronted by the gospel, became a follower of Jesus Christ, and wrote the words that we still sing today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved, flashback to Romans 7, a wretch like me. Newton said this phrase that I love. I am a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. I'm a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. Paul says in Romans 5, where sin abounds, where it increases, where it multiplies, grace abounds even more. Where sin increases, grace increases even more. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, I am not condemned. In Christ, I am not condemned. Say that with me. In Christ, I am not condemned. Condemned. Now say it like your lurking sin is hiding around the corner, waiting to come into your life. And you're going to look at that sin, that weight, and you're going to say what? In Christ, I am not condemned. Next week, In Christ, I am not condemned, so I will live free and I will walk in the Spirit.